We'll attempt to finish Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We spent a good bit of time, or most of the time last week, dealing with the problem of, or the opportunity to keep our word. If we make a vow, to keep it. And we saw from Scripture that God takes vows seriously. So, a little bit follow-up on that with verse 6, but we'll go on to other things as well. Father, we ask for the blessing of your Spirit upon our minds and hearts. We thank you for the assurance that we have in Christ, that, Lord Jesus, you are with us, you indwell us by your Holy Spirit. In heaven you intercede for us. You've gone to prepare a place. You shall come again and receive us unto yourself. Father, that sort of assurance as to purpose of life, sort of absent in the writings of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And so we pray that our minds and hearts will be stirred to have your perspective about life. And for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 6 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Nor say that it was an error. We have a lot of different excuses that we sort of cover up the seriousness of our words. I started to print out verses that had to do with the words of our mouth. I only brought 2 pages out of about 6. But one of the big ones, of course, is out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. And so this whole matter of the vows we make, the promises we make, it comes out of the mouth, but it's a revelation of the condition of our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. Matthew 15:18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Jesus said to Pharisees in John 8:42, you are of your father the devil. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Whoa. So, if I'm prone to give a word and I don't mean or have any intention to keep it, I'm just avoiding. I'm sure none of you who are married have never done that. You sort of slithered around in a response so as to try to avoid whatever you were trying to avoid with the weaker vessel. No, we won't go there. In Ephesians, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. James 1:26, he that thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue deceives his heart. No man can tame his tongue. It's connected to the heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In verse 6, talks about fearing the Lord. Suffer not your mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hand? again, we're reading and studying the words that the Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to write, looking at life from under the sun. And there are times and situations where he speaks that which is eternally true. There are times when he speaks that which is how he has looked or maybe is presently looking at it, and it may be true or it may be partially true. Here in this concern about God being angry, the focus is upon God being angry about how we deal with things under the sun. It's not so much about the fact that there is eternal anger that we have to face with God. In verse 8 and 9, dealing with the issue of oppression and injustice. Verse 8 and 9, chapter 5. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served by the field. This is interesting. No surprise here when you understand what's in man. And so we have bureaucracies. They had them back then. And you have the haves and the have-nots, and you have different levels of people, and people who are responsible to be watching out for other people, and all too often people are watching out for themselves, most of all. But one of the interesting things is it doesn't matter who you are, we're all dependent on the farmer. We're all served from the field. No matter who you are, you need the supplies from the farmer. We forget that sometimes. He doesn't make a lot of application there, but that's just a reality, and it's something in our modern society we don't think about. We don't think much about the big 18-wheelers going up and down the road, except they get in our way, or we think that they're a problem, and but where would we be without them? They're carrying a lot of food. So we don't live in a world all wrapped up. We're wrapped up in ourselves too often, but we live in an interdependent world. God joins all this together. A part of the intention of God is just like the many different members of your body, and they're joined together in a way such that they help each other. And societies have all manner of people doing all manner of things, and we're interdependent. And it's good to remember that. All of that's in the process of accumulating wealth. And so, again, life under the sun, tons of people are out of balance in that, verse 10 through 12. Of Ecclesiastes 5. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity or emptiness or chasing the wind. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. One person said, if anything is worse than addiction, the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness that it leaves. Man, with eternity in his heart, needs better nourishment than what a bank account can supply. So we have eternity. God has made us to need more than just what you can bring in from your labors. And there's a problem of in the midst of all this of greed. I don't know if any of us are immune to this or not, but the whole process of accumulation and finding it empty, accumulation and finding yourself filled with fear, you may lose it. The whole deal of why do they have accumulation and I don't? I work just as hard, whatever. The sleeper, the laboring man, is not always sweet. I mean, this is a statement. There's some truth in that. But it depends. So again, this is one of those things where, the Bible says the sleeper, the laboring man, is sweet. Well, yes, it says that. But this life under the sun is Solomon talking about his experience or those he's witnessed. It is not an absolute truth in all circumstances, thus saith the Lord. And there's a difference. Connected to that, verse 13 through 17, is what we could term the uncertainty of wealth. I think it was, who's the guy that, the Tesla, who's it?
Musk, Elon Musk.
Yeah, lost, what was it, $100 billion recently?
It was 60 or so because of the stock.
Yeah, so you got a few billion left at this point. But anyway, the uncertainty of wealth. There is a verse 13. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is an evil, severe evil. Just as exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. And so there's truth in that. But we have a far different personage with Job versus the preacher at this point. Because Job was worshiping God before the trial began, and in the midst of the trial, he worshiped God. And after the trial, he worshiped God. Now, during the trial, I mean, there were some ebbs and flows, and how can Job say this and all that, but he was in an incredible war zone. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so it's an incredible account that here's a man who had wealth, but he did not experience a life of emptiness like the preacher is describing here, or Solomon is describing here. A part of the thing that is said here, there seems to be the evidence of, and this we know this is true, that there are people who clench on to, hold on to their fist, their riches. And so their riches become a problem because they live every day in fear that they're going to lose it. You don't have to be a Rockefeller or some high politician or whoever. You can be way down the totem pole, but you have a measure of wealth and it can disappear. You can get sick. You can die. Whatever. It can be lost. The tornado can come, and you're looking over what used to be a nice house or whatever. So Solomon understands that in a fallen world, in life under the sun, these things happen. But again, there's no mention that as a believer, there's more than this. Jesus teaches very preciously, very importantly, that we can lay up treasures where moth and rust do not corrupt. And so in the fulfillment of New Testament reality, we're not left to this emptiness of merely life under the sun. As someone said, you can't take it with you, but you can send something ahead. And I love the teaching and Paul writing to new Christians in Ephesians 4:28. A part of how to win the battle. You're a kleptomaniac. You've been a kleptomaniac all your life. And you get a thrill out of killing. Out of stealing. It's a challenge. And so there's a fulfillment in being able to open the safe or rob the bank. And so now you're a Christian. Don't do it. Well, that's a part of the solution. So Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more. But that's all I've ever known. You need more than just don't do it. You need the don't do it. But what's God's provision here? Rather, let him work with his hands that which is good in order to have to give. One of the things that really helps in having a right attitude and not getting caught in the crosswires of fear about tomorrow is you already have an open hand, open heart. So you get a raise and you don't get a bigger car and a bigger house and a boat and a yacht. You could, in the will of God, have some of that. But you surely are going to think about, Lord, I'm a steward. I'm not an owner. Is there someone I can bless? Do you ever put on your prayer list, Lord, there are missionaries all over the world, and I'm giving what I believe you would have me to give at this point. Give me wisdom on being a better steward of what you put in my hands. If you bless me with more, I want to use it for your kingdom work. Or there's a widow lady, I want to help her, or whatever. There's 1,000 ways to grow in the concept of having in order to give. And just being, not just merely money, but whole of life, time, whatever. But there's loneliness and sorrow and anger that comes in quickly with money. Jesus tells us that if we do not handle mammon correctly, we cannot handle true riches. There have been many families, many marriages are destroyed over fussing about money. And so this is not just something that Solomon faced, but life under the sun is so important to have correct attitudes about money. Again, in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18 through 20, here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. Now here's a reality that God is speaking through Solomon here. You have to decide now, is this just Solomon speaking, or does this square with what we can see from the Bible as a whole? I believe this is true wisdom. This is revelation that is in agreement with all that you find in the Bible. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So he goes on to say, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat and to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. So, you may not have far as I know, none of you in here would be considered rich. You're blessed. None of you came in here hungry. Some of you enjoyed the biscuits, but you'd have been okay without them because you've had food all week long. We're blessed in so many, many ways. And it's a gift from God. If God has given you wisdom and ability to earn money, to have a good job, that's a gift from God. God is not, I can't find the word, but he's not tight. He's very generous. So, as one brother said, even though Solomon knew that riches do not bring true meaning to life, he was no fool. He understood that it was better to have wealth than not to have it. And under the sun, one should enjoy both the wealth and the capacity to enjoy it as a gift from God, and as a motivation to want to be a blessing to others. I mentioned to you before a person that was greatly blessed of God to earn a lot of money. It was R.G. Letourneau. He was a designer and manufacturer of heavy earth-moving equipment. His machinery transformed 5,000 acres of marshland into what is now Kennedy Airport. He made airstrips for the landing of the first Allied planes on the beach of Normandy on D-Day. Cleared the debris from bombed-out European cities. Early in his life, Letourneau went into partnership with God. By this, he did not lower grace to the level of a bargain. He said, rather, quote, "Because I believe that God wants businessmen as well as preachers to be his servants, I believe that a factory can be dedicated to his service as well as the church." For instance, reality. Whether you own the factory or work at the factory, it is a sacred place in which to worship and serve Christ. None of us are in the position that R.G. Letourneau was, but the same principle is true. In 1935, he irrevocably assigned 90% of the the company's profits to the Letourneau Foundation. And countless Christian schools and organizations and mission organizations on five continents have been blessed by the many millions of dollars that were poured in to them. He said his life work was this: "I've never been much of a preacher on tithing. My life verse has been Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." My philosophy has been, we should serve God because we love, not because we're making a bargain. Many people say, if I do this for God, will he do something for me? That's not love. That's a bargain. I often say, if you love the Lord, you will serve him. If you're not willing to serve him, it proves you don't love him. And if you don't love him, it proves you don't know him. Pretty good words from a businessman. Be nice to hear that from the pulpit occasionally. He said, my motto has been not how much of my money I give unto the Lord, but how much of God's money do I keep for myself. Well, let's go on into chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Continuing on themes about wealth. In the first two verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, others can take, says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. And so it'd be interesting to have Solomon to be sitting here and say, and we could say, would you explain this a little bit more as to precisely what you're looking at? But in looking at this, I thought of some situations from the Bible where there were people who were given great blessings, but at least for a significant period of their time, they were not allowed to be to the recipient of those blessings. For example, Job. He had the blessings, then they were taken away. And so Joseph, I mean, he was headed for high cotton. Well, he's in the dungeon. He's lied about. He's in prison. But God was raising him up. And I've often said that Joseph lived Romans 8:28 before Paul ever wrote it. Because when his brothers come and they realize who he is and they say, oh, we're going to get it now, he's going to get even with us, he said, am I in the place of God? What you did was evil, but God meant it for good. And so may we profit from the examples of history. You don't have to be on a high level. You can be right where you are in your little world, and the same principle is true. Something falls on your plate. It may be in part consequences from things that you've done that you have been forgiven of, and yet there are consequences. It can be unwarranted, undeserved maltreatment from others or whatever. It can just be, this is life under the sun. And God has a purpose for allowing it to be on your plate or mine. And he invariably keeps us from meaninglessness when we live life not just under the sun, but we live under the lordship of the S-O-N, the sun. In verse 3 through 6 in Ecclesiastes 6, this interesting part here, it says, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than that. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered over with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this is more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. There's a emptiness here. There's a que sera, sera. Life is empty. There's no reason to live. And a lot of people, this is where they are. And if I could have everything that a man dreams of and yet still depart unnoticed, unlamented, unfulfilled. Or you could have the biggest crowd anybody's had at your funeral and people tell all these wonderful things and yet you died empty because you were not in Christ. So here is a picture of bitterness. A stillborn child is better than this person. He's not seen the sun. He's not seen any goodness. What is required for my life to be meaningful? The Song of Solomon is telling us a lot of things that he tried. It was all vanity, 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 vanity. So Don't get on that spinning wheel, round and round. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 7 and 9. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon is sensing, or whether he is sensing it or not, he is proving the point that God spoke through Moses many years earlier and that Jesus himself quoted, "Man shall not live by bread alone." The wise man, the rich man, the poor man, the simple man, they all get hungry. The necessities of life are the same, and they all die. Now, the futility of what Solomon is presenting in Ecclesiastes, if that's all there is, well, we know that that is not all there is, and ultimately he will agree to that as well. He gets even stronger in all of this. All of this difficulty, he'll say in verse 10 through 12, whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life which he passes are like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? So here is a very fatalistic view of life. And it is a very fatalistic view of the sovereignty of God. And in thinking about this quite a bit this week, I just was reminded that so often a real problem with our problem with the sovereignty of God is that we look at it isolated instead of looking at, you can't just take one aspect of God apart from the other. There's a balance, a divine balance, and one never contradicts the other. And that doesn't mean that we can understand it. So we have all these big issues in life, and very often animated toothpicks, that's us. Vance Havner used that one time, calling humans animated toothpicks. We sit down and try to describe, and we fuss and fight about and debate about the sovereignty of God, and we make statements just out of context. And we're adamant about them, and we don't have a clue what we're talking about. And just as a statement out of context, just one statement here, when the airplanes hit the towers in New York City, just a statement, God did that. Well, I'm not going to say he didn't have anything to do with it. But what I thought is, I go back to Luke 14 or 15 and 16, and Jesus brings up the subject. Here are these people walking down the street, and the tower falls on them. Are they greater sinners? Here are these people they've come to worship, and Pilate's soldiers just slaughter them. Well, let's have a theological discussion about where God was and all that. Let's see if we can't understand that. Let's come down hard on that, you know, God is sovereign and nothing happens, but God does it, and just leave it at that. Even though that's truth, I rejoice. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul many years ago say, there are no stray molecules. If there is a stray molecule that's out from under the control of God, we're in trouble. God is God. But how did Jesus deal with that? He didn't give some theological explanation, which if he gave it, we wouldn't understand it. He's God. His ways are higher than our ways. He said, except you repent, you shall perish. So in these deep wonders and mysteries, and we want to get angry at God, or we want to create him in an image that is more comfortable to us. A Baptist pastor, I forget his name right now, wrote a book about that thick. And he talked about God is learning things. God doesn't know all this stuff. These things happen, and he didn't know they were going to happen. Pastor of a big Baptist church. And a friend of mine that we had in this church, he's involved in missions. He called me and said, oh, I read this most wonderful, The God of the Possible is the name of the book. So he gave me a few quotes, and I'm thinking, I went and got the book, and I murdered it with markings. And I called him up and said, I can't believe you're embracing this book. It was just so foreign to Scripture. But anyway, we need a little humility. And I'll tell you where we see this acted out very often. We wax eloquent on the sovereignty of God until it hits our plate. And when it hits our plate and the unexpected happens and the horrors happen and the stuff that like fell on Job happened, then we quickly question God. And the only salvation out of all that is to do what Job did. Not to try to understand it other than to say, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Worship the Lord before the trial. Worship him during the trial, even though it seems meager, but I'll tell you it was mighty when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then worship him after the trial, being so broken. Here's a man that God said, there's not a man on earth like my man Job. And when God got through, Job repented. Nobody gets a raw deal with God. There is no injustice with God. There is justice, and there is mercy and grace. But there's no injustice. So beware of a fatalistic view of God's sovereignty. Beware of dumbing down your view of God to something that you are comfortable with. Accept it as it is. He's God. He is in control. He is supreme. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Help us to enter into the depths and the wonder of the challenges that are before us, the temptations that are before us, the potential for wrong responses and wrong ways of looking at things, and for the futility that is rampant down wrong paths. And we thank you that when it's all said and done, we might say that the preacher came to his senses at the last chapter. And we bless you and we praise you. And we pray that you'd have grace in our lives to honor you and to worship you. The Lord gave, the Lord took. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.